that in you all things are and they consist, and Father, that you and your authority don't lapse in any areas of our lives, in any areas of the universe, Lord. You are just so in control. Teach us to trust in that. Teach us to recognize that situations come that, Lord, your word says that all things will work together. It'll work for your glory, that much we know, Lord, and that much we trust, and that much we desire, that you would be glorified in all things. And so again, Lord, just teach us what it is to trust in you. Teach us the way that you rescue. Grow us in our understanding of who you are and how you work in our lives and the lives of your saints. And now just give us ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Saints, if you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Psalms. And we find ourselves this evening beginning in Psalm 30. We're going to go from Psalm 30 to Psalm 32. And within this grouping of Psalms, what we're seeing here tonight is the theology of rescue. And so we're going to see three things in each of these three Psalms is that we understand as we go through these groupings of Psalms that we look at one principle, but the principle itself continues to build. Initially, as we look at this theology of rescue, Psalm 30 teaches this. It teaches to rescue me externally. In other words, it's rescue me from my soul. Lord, for you have lifted me up. You've net love. Oh, Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You've kept me alive that I should not go down the pit. Everything is external. Because the real question that he begins to ask is this. It has to be external because in verses 8 and 9, he asked this question, can my death praise you? Take a look at verse 8. He said, I cried out to you, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? So he's saying, when I'm dead and I turn into dust, what good is that? So I'm focused on the external. I'm focused on the now. And as we begin to see this, eventually what begins to happen is this. We then shift from the rescue of the external, the circumstances, to now in Psalm 31, rescue me internally. In other words, from myself. In other words, stop me from trusting in the external. Draw me into trusting you for the internal. And so understand we're in Psalm 30, it's all about escape. What we're seeing here in Psalm 31, it's not about escape, but it's just being what? I just want to be right with you. I don't need to live. I just need to be right with you. I don't need this external to change. I just need to be right with you. And that's the entirety of the focus in Psalm 31, where it's not, I don't need this external rescue. I need this internal rescue. I need you to stop me from trusting in all these external things. And it comes to the point where he actually comes into Psalm 31 and he realizes something amazing. Where in Psalm 30 he says, can my death praise you? In Psalm 31, he recognizes what? My death can praise you. Look at verse 5. He said, into your hand I commit my spirit. Does that sound familiar? Does it sound like something Jesus would say on the cross? Into your hands I commit my spirit. It's in you and I don't have to worry about all these other things. Because in Psalm 31, verse 1, he says what? In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Not in the external, not in the situations, but simply in you. After we look into the rescue from the external circumstances, then the rescue from the internal, not necessarily the circumstances. I don't want you to change my circumstance. I want you to change what I'm confident in. I want to be confident in you, not what I see. I don't want to be, you know, my faith isn't what I see. My faith is in you. And so we're looking at the change of the confidence. And then in Psalm 32, he goes up one more notch and he says this, rescue me spiritually from my sins. That's what I really need. The greatest rescue of all that I want from you is the rescue of my sins. And so he says in Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord has not imputed iniquity and in whose spirit there's no deceit. So we see this escalation, we see this crescendoing of these rescues. First is a rescue externally. Second is a rescue internally. It's not my circumstances, but it's my confidence. I want to trust in you. And the lastly is this. Deal with my sin. Because if you deal with that, I have nothing else to worry about. Because now I'm right with you. Now I'm solid with you. And so we begin to see here where in Psalm 32, he talks about, I don't want my foes to, you know, to rejoice over me. I want to just come to you and to let you move in me. And so that's what we begin to see here. And understand that there is this psalm in this passage of Psalm 32 where Paul actually quotes in Romans 4, dealing with the justification by faith, which is a powerful word in itself. So now that you have an understanding of the theology of rescue and how it begins to crescendo, how it begins to elevate into how it deals with me, external, internal, and then dealing with my spiritual, now let's jump into our study. In Psalm 30, he begins this in verse 1, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Initially, within this rescue externally, we see something amazing that we talk about that David here is seeing a deliverance from death. Now, what I want to do is this. I want to pause for just a second and back up to the beginning of this psalm. A lot of the psalms in your Bible should have headers. And within this psalm, you should have a header. It begins this, Psalm 30, a psalm, a song at the dedication of the house of David. Hopefully your Bibles have that. Within this house of David, it's interesting, scholars try to figure out what this house is. Is it a literal house? David, I know you want to build me a house, but I'm going to do what? I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to continue to have you be this king and to have you rule and reign. And so the question is, what is this house? Is it a spiritual house? Is it a physical house? And it's the dedication of the house. Something interesting is this. When we take a look at this psalm, and it begins initially by the deliverance of death, and then eventually we see that in verse 4 and 5, then the anger is turned into mercy. He says this, sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his. Give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. So he talks about this anger of God for what David has done externally is now done what? Well, unexpectedly, God turns his anger into mercy. And David experiences that. And then when David then goes in verse 6 and 7, he talks about this confession of this false security that he had. He says in verse 6, now in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face and I was troubled. So I had this security. I thought, I'm good here. I'm confident in this external thing. And I will not be moved. But then God says, now I'm out of the picture. What are you going to do then? Now David says, now I'm worried. I don't need this external. I need you. And so what we see is this. Once he has that and God begins to judge him because of his pride, now in verse 8 through 10, he says, what's going to happen when I die? How can I glorify you when I'm dead? So in verse 8 and 9, it says, I cried out to you, O Lord, and the Lord was, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? And so he says, hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. So when we see this, he's talking about what's going to happen in this judgment that I'm going to do. And then lastly, what we see is this, that there is a change of his circumstances in verse 11 and 12. And that change of outward circumstances brings about a praise. He says, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, and to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. So within this situation, we see that basically there is this David in this psalm if you break it down in its section, in verse 6 and 7, he begins to trust in something that's external. And then what happens is God begins to say there's a judgment that comes. In that judgment that comes, God then spares David of this judgment. And so with I, then let me worship you. There's a passage, and if you're familiar with it, turn in your Bibles, and please do that for this reference. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. In the 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we begin to see that David, initially, as it speaks here in verse 1, it says, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. We begin to see that David here is trying to get a census to how many men of war do I have. And so, as Satan stood up against Israel, moves David to number Israel, verse 2, so David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, from the very bottom to the top, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. I want to know our power. I want to know our resources. I want to know our army. Well, verse 5 declares this, then Joab gave him the sum of the numbers of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. He said, listen, you don't want to trust in men. You don't want to trust in this. But David here was seeking to trust the external. As he was seeking to trust the external, then what happens is this. Verse 7 says that God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. God now, because of David not trusting God and saying, hey, I'm going to trust in all the men of war that I have. What does God do? He says, well, I'll tell you what. Let's just knock down your numbers, David. Let's see how you trust in that. And so because he was not trusting in the Lord, verse 7, God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck his iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Well, as he begins to now try to make amends to God, we see in verse 9 that the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine, 3 months of being defeated by your foes, with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me. So Gad comes and says, listen, David, you got three options here. God is going to judge you. And your option is this. You can have 3 years of famine. You can have 3 months of being defeated by your enemies, or you can have 3 days of God judging you. David does something interesting in verse 3. He chooses the most powerful of the foes, and he says, I will take that. God, I will take you judging me for 3 days. Look at verse 13. David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall in the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall in the hand of man. I don't want 3 years of famine. I don't want 3 months of my enemy. Don't let me fall into man. He says, what I want is this. I'm going to put myself into God's hands. Why? God's merciful. I know he's merciful. Well, it says this in verse 14. The Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. This is incredible now. Think about just what happened. David just went and numbered, I want to see all my power. God says, let's just remove 70,000 of that. So, verse 15, God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. And now he's saying, not only am I going to destroy 70,000 of the men who draw the sword, but now I'm going to come and I'm going to destroy Jerusalem. For what you've done, David, this is the judgment. Absolutely incredible in verse 15 is he sends his angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster
And he said to the angel who was destroying, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted his eyes and saw the angel Lord standing between earth and heaven, and having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, "Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me," and notice what he says, "my father's house." Do you understand? Judge my house. Judge my rule. Judge me. "But not against your people, that they should be plagued." Now, at this point, we see verse 18, "Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that he should go and erect an altar on the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." So as David sees this angel of the Lord with his sword drawn, standing on this threshing floor of this man, Ornan the Jebusite, all of a sudden that we begin to see here that God says, "I want you to go and erect an altar on that threshing floor of Ornan's." And so we see verse 19, David went up at the word of Gad, in which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned and he saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. But Ornan continued threshing wheat. So David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David, and he the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. And you shall grant it to me at the full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. But Ornan said to David, "Oh, take it to yourself. And let the Lord, the king, do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for the burnt offerings and the threshing implements for wood and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all." He says, "David, you don't have to buy it. I'm going to give it to you. If you need this, take the threshing floor, take my oxen, take all the threshing implements, take the wood. You take it all. I'm giving it to you." And the king, verse 24, said to Ornan, "No, but I will surely buy it at the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings that which cost me nothing." So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. And David built there an altar to the Lord, and he offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of the burnt offering. So the Lord commanded the angel to return his sword to its sheath. Now, amazingly, if you are not familiar with this threshing floor of Ornan, this altar that David builds on this threshing floor that he builds and buys in this one event becomes the Temple Mount. And there becomes a continual altar right here. So that what the enemy means for evil, God says, "Listen, I'm going to use this for good. I'm going to allow David to see an angel on this threshing floor, this mount that has a flat area belonging to Ornan. And then what happens, David's going to buy this. It's going to become an altar. That altar is going to become permanent. This is where the temple will be built." So understand that when David talks about this whole thing of rescuing me from my circumstances, and when it says here at the very beginning, the dedication, "Be judging me, not these sheep." And so when God is judging, now he asks that question. He says, "Listen, I know I should be judged because in verse 6, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. But you hid your face and I was troubled. You're judging me." Do you understand? David here in this instance is trying to say, "I've got it all. There's nothing. No one can make me move. I've got everything secure." And as he begins to do so, now we see this plague does what? Kills 70,000 men, but God spares David and he spares Jerusalem just in his grace. And so we begin to see here this amazing thing where all of a sudden the God, where David says in the first three verses of Psalm 30, "He lifted me up, he healed me, he kept me alive that I shouldn't. I know I should be judged. I know that there should be these external circumstances, but praise God, he's done what? He He's lifted me out of my troubles. He lifted me out of my situation. As he does so, we see that he has this deliverance from death. And then in verse 4 and 5, what? He says, sing praise to the Lord, you saints. Give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For the anger of the Lord is what? But a moment. He judged rightly, and amazingly, he did what? He stopped. He didn't have to, but he stopped. His anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for life. It's for a lifetime. And so we see here, and I love the heart, he says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Just wait and let God do what he's going to do. And so it's amazingly within this, looking at the external, David here is trying to say, I need you to change my external circumstances. I need you to change this disaster that I brought upon myself. Can you rescue me from my circumstances? And then, of course, we see what in verse 11 and 12, you've turned my mourning into dancing. You've put my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness to the end that my glory may sing praise. You hear that within this dedication, first time David says, judge me. Judge my house, judge my authority, judge my rule. And God then has mercy. And so amazingly, within this, David is praying for what? An external deliverance, and he receives it. But then we see something changes here in Psalm 31. Psalm 31 says to the chief musician, a psalm of David, in you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. So something powerful begins to happen in Psalm 31. David begins to ask for another rescue, but as he asks for this rescue, it's not an external rescue. Now he says, I want an internal. He's not asking for a change of circumstances. He's asking for a change of what? My confidence. See, initially David said, I'm going to put my trust in all of the armies that I have, all of the men who can draw the bow. And then he says, well, that could change in an instant. I'm not going to put my trust in that. But he still is what? It's the external, but now he changes. And I love what he says in verse 1 of Psalm 31, in you, Lord, I put my trust. I don't need the external. Whatever you bring, I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to trust in you. You're going to be the one. And so he says, I'm going to put my trust in you. Never let me be ashamed. Deliver me what? In your righteousness. You understand? Just do what is right. And so however you choose to do this, I'm going to put my trust in you. And I love what's great about this Psalm 31 is this psalm is not about escaping the external circumstances. Change this, change this, change this. The psalm is what? It's about trusting God and being right internally. I don't need the external to change. I don't need to have this change and this change. How often do we come to God and we say, what? Fix this outside, fix this and fix this. We want all these outside things to change. And God said, well, how about we do this? If I change this, none of that's going to bother you. If I change this, everything's going to be okay. Remember what was happening is the children of Israel during the time of Jesus were what? Changed the external because what? Rome is in charge. Rome is in charge. Deal with Rome. Come and be our king and conquer Rome. Jesus, how about I do this? How do I deal with your own hearts? And let Rome still, I don't care if Rome's in control. Why? Because it's not in control of your heart. That's what I want. Whatever goes on the external, let it be the external, let him. And when he asked in Psalm 30, can my death praise you? I love verse 5 because he says, yes, into your hand I commit what? Oh, my spirit, my life. I know, according to this psalm, that my death can praise him. Now, the amazing thing is this, that as David, he's celebrating now, not the change in circumstances, but he's celebrating the change of his confidence. And as he's celebrating the change of his confidence, He's saying, listen, God, I know what you've done. You've steadied my soul. You haven't changed the outward, but you've steadied my soul. That it let the wind and the waves, but I'm going to keep my eyes on you. And I know that what? You're going to draw me where you need to draw me. And I trust that. So as he does this now, amazingly, he talks about what? David in this psalm amazingly does something powerful. He speaks prophetically. If you take a look at this psalm, it's almost as if Jesus himself is speaking. And of course, as you look to verse 5, you say, what? Well, he's speaking there. Jesus quoted that in Luke 23, 46. He said, into your hand I commit my spirit. Is this Jesus speaking? Well, understand that as we see here, within Psalm 31, the first 5 verses do this. They talk about a message of security in the hands of the Lord. This whole psalm is about security in God. It's about trusting in God. And so the first thing is this. It's a message of security in the hands of the Lord. Look at what he says in verse 1 again. O Lord, in you I put my trust. I just want to be in your hands. Never let me be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of strength. Be my rock of security. Not give me a different rock. Build me a castle. You be my refuge. You be the fortress and defense to save me. You understand? Now he sees my security in you. Because look at verse 3. He says, you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, in your character, lead me and guide me. I don't need to be pulled out. I need to be pulled to you. That's my heart. And he says, pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid, for you are my strength. Into your hand, I keep my strength. In other words, just bring me to you. Whatever that takes, bring me to you. Because what? I love the end of verse 5. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. You have brought me into a right place with you. Well, after we see this here, trusting in the security of the hands of the Lord, initially we see this. When we get to verse 6 through 13, we begin to see it's a message of security comes through trials. Take a look at verse 6. Now, as we see the trials, but considered my trouble. You understand? You are aware of what I'm going through. Highlight verse 7. Underline that somehow. Make a note of that because it says, listen, you have considered my trouble. You know what I'm going through. So understand that this is a message of security even through trials. Listen and just understand what Jesus would be saying. He said, I've hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities and have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. I love the heart of this because as he's speaking, he says, listen, I know you have my life in your hands. And then he says in verse 9, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I'm in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief. Yes, my soul and my body, for my life is spent with grief. And in my years with sighing, my strength fails because of iniquity. My bones waste away. Do you understand what this is saying? Think about this. When it comes to Jesus Christ there on the cross, remember as we note this, where he says in verse 9, he says, my eye wastes away with grief. Yes, my soul and my body, for my life is spent with grief. My years with sighing, my strength fails because of my iniquity. My bones waste away. I'm a reproach among my enemies, but especially among my neighbors. Now keep in mind when he says what, my strength fails because of my iniquity. He said, well, Jesus never had sin. Oh, yes, he did. You know where his sin came from? It came from me. He took my sin. And then when he bore that, what? No longer could he do what? No longer could he say, God, you can't judge me. Now, God, you have to judge me. You have to separate yourself from me. And then he would say what? Oh, my God, why are you so far from helping me? My God, my God. But then he says in verse 11, I'm a reproach among all my enemies. Of course, that he was a reproach there at the leaders and the my acquaintance. The Romans are the cross, but especially among my neighbors, I'm repulsive to my acquaintances. To those who see me outside, flee from me. I'm forgotten like a dead man out of mind. I'm a broken vessel. I hear the slander of many, fears on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. You understand how all this could be what? It's David, but he could literally be just speaking for Jesus there on the cross. And I love the fact that here he says, you know what? I have security even through trials. This is amazing that into your hand I commit my spirit. Even when this, when they take counsel together against me, that they may scheme to take away my life. Now, amazingly, as he goes on to this, he moves into a message of security again, but now he talks about, in verses 14 through the first part of 17, a security in the present. Take a look at verse 14. Read with me. He says, but as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God. You know, even in the midst of this trial, while they're trying to take my life, I'm going to trust in you. You are my God. My times are in your hand. In other words, my life, every day is numbered. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I've called upon you. In other words, don't leave me in the grave. I've trusted in you. What does God do? Don't worry, you're going to raise again. You're only going to be there a couple days. I'm going to send your soul down to the lower parts. You're going to preach there in paradise. You're going to be declaring those things. But I love the fact that what? This is a message of security in the presence. Even in the midst of this trial, I'm trusting in you. Even in the midst of this, I know what you're going to do, verse 16. You're going to make your face shine upon your servant, and you're going to save me. You're going to bring me back from the dead. And I love the heart of this, because now when he talks about the message of security in the present, then he shifts presently, and he does what? In the end of verse 17 to verse 18, he talks about a message of security from the wicked. I don't have to worry about what people are plotting. I don't have to worry about what people are saying. Take a look at the end of verse 17. He says, let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. God, don't listen to what they're saying. Don't think that I've sinned. And I love the fact that what? When they saw Jesus, they said what? Man, surely this man has committed no sin. Surely he is innocent. Pilate declares, I find no fault in this man. You know, over and over again, he's been declared innocent, and I could find fault in his what? Telling the truth. And how often do we get in trouble for telling the truth? And he says, but this is what it is. But I love the fact that what? There's a message of security, even when you're in the presence of the wicked. And now he does this. He shifts from verses 14 through 17, the message of security in the present, to the message of security in the future in verses 19 through 22. Read with me here. He says, oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you. In the presence of the sons of men, you shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of men. You shall keep them secretly in the pavilion from the strifes of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I'm cut off from before your eyes. But nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. I love the fact that we see here that there is this security, not only presently with what I'm going through, but the real security comes what? Look at verse 19. How great is your goodness. You have laid up for those who fear you. You have prepared for those who trust in you. In the presence of the sons of men, you shall hide them in the secret place. You understand? My future's secure. Why? Because you're going to bring me to you. It's all about you again. And once I'm finding myself in you, then I recognize that you are going to what? You're going to keep me. Not only are you going to save me here, not only are you going to bring me through this situation, but then in the future, you're going to do what? You're just going to keep me in you. I will be with you eternally. And what an amazing thing to see this message of security in the future. And so we see here in verse 21, blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. I know, God, that you have me secure. I know that you have me here. Now, there was this moment I said in my haste, I'm cut off. Oh, I recognize what? You heard my voice. Then I recognize my faults. I recognize my failure. I recognize that I was looking at the present and I was looking at the situation. I was looking at circumstances, but I wasn't looking to what? To you. I wasn't looking. My confidence wasn't to you. And then I realized, oh, you got me. You covered me. And then lastly, I love verse 31 because now the last message, the message of security, is this. It's a message to us to find security. Take a look at verse 23 and 24. Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints. You know who that is? That's a message to you. It's a message to me. And I love this. Love the Lord. Love the Lord, all you his saints. For the Lord does what? Preserves the faithful. You understand? Security. He preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. So you are secure. Judgment will come to the wicked. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who do what? Hope in the Lord. Not hope to change your circumstances, not hope to change the outward, but all you who find your what? Your hope in him, your joy in him, your peace in him, your strength in him. So often we're looking at all these other things, and yet the Lord says what? In me. I give you this peace that the world can't understand. I give you this joy. I give you this life. It comes from me. And you'll find it, what, in me? Not externally running around, but when you come to me, these things are yours. So I love the fact that here, initially, there's this rescue me from the external circumstances. Now rescue me from what? Rescue me from my trust in the external and let me begin to trust in you. Now there's a rescue on the internal. But then Psalm 32 becomes what? The greatest of all the rescues. Rescue me spiritually. Rescue me from my sin. Rescue me from separation from you. And so we see what? It's the greatest rescue you can have. And it begins this, as we recognize this whole issue of God, he simply forgives me. And so David now, he's going to come from a place of initially declaring one thing. He talks about the joy of the covering. Take a look at the first two verses. He says this, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. So as he looks to this, he talks about the joy of the covering. He said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. He talks about transgression, whose sin is covered. He speaks of sin. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there's no deceit. In other words, I'm not trying to hide anything. I'm not trying to mask anything. And so keep in mind that we're going to see that what this last part initially, that there is this transgression, there is this sin, and there is this iniquity. David here points out the full scope of just human sin. Now, what he's going to do is this. If you take a look at the full scope of the human sin, now understand the next point that David makes, that within that whole scope of human sin, it's going to open up this, the completeness of God's forgiveness, regardless of your sin. And this is important, because when it comes to iniquity, as he says iniquity, or initially transgression, he talks about a transgression. A transgression in the Old Testament is this. It speaks of a willful sin, a rebellion. Your word says this, and I know it, but I'm going to do this anyway. Your word says not to do this, and I'm going to do it. Your word says don't do this, and I'm going to do it. And so when we see what happens, when it comes to transgression, a transgression is a willful act of rebellion against God's declared word. Against his revealed heart. That's transgression. But then he says sin. And sin is simply this. This is missing the mark. It's an old English term for archery. You would have a little circle that you would have, and then you'd shoot an arrow through the circle, And if you missed the circle, it said this, you sinned. You missed the mark. Now keep in mind that sin is not a willful transgression. What happens is this, it just says, hey, I should have done it and I missed it. You understand? It's not rebellion. It's just failing. I just didn't get it. I just missed the mark. And how many times what? We missed the mark. God, of course, we understand that what God's mark is what? Perfection. And that little tiny, you know, thing is just this little tiny dot that is there. And there's no way to get that kind of perfection, the righteousness of God. But it's missing. It's not rebelling. It's not, you know, willful sin, but it's simply failure. And then iniquity is this. It's a unique term. It means it's a twisted path. Iniquity talks about crookedness. In other words, it means this, that my nature isn't straight to God. Have you ever noticed your nature that sometimes you're good and sometimes you're bad, sometimes you're good and sometimes you're bad? Crookedness. See, my nature isn't just a focal point to God. I wish it was. But praise God, my nature isn't just a rebellion against the Lord too. It's up and down. I have great days and bad days and good days and bad days, and it's never the same. And sometimes I can go through one trial and guess what? Man, I'm just focused on the Lord. I said, man, I'm doing good. And then he takes me on another trial, similar, and I fail miserably. Well, why did I pass on one another? Because my nature's crooked. Half so great. And it's amazing how our issues when it comes to dealing with things within your own heart, issues in your own life. The way that we refer to them is this. There is a baseline that you have. It's just a straight line. A baseline is just you take the brunt of all the good and all the bad, and it just you have a baseline. And so the baseline may be, okay, well, I'm good 60% of the time, or I'm good 70% of the time, or I'm good 20% of the time. That's a baseline. It just means that it's an average and it's a straight line. But then you have this. Along with the baseline, you have outliers. I have good days and bad days. See, it's amazing how there are some people whose baseline is way down here, and you could have a husband that just treats his wife horribly, but every so often he has a good day. He goes, man, look at what I've done. Yeah, that's an outlier, buddy. That's not your baseline. Your baseline is way down here. That's an outlier. And then you have to also do this, that eventually what happens is when someone gives their heart over to the Lord, that you're going to see this, that there's going to be more and more outliers that go in the positive than in the negative. Now, even as a Christian, you're going to have some really great days and you're going to have some really bad days. Now, if everyone judges you on those bad days, you're doing what? You're judging me on what? An outlier, not a baseline. Some days I'm getting good. Now, the more you walk with the Lord, guess what happens? More good days, less bad days. The outliers become what? It elevates the baseline. And that's what we begin to see. And this is what we begin to recognize here. I love within this psalm because it says what? I know what you do, Lord. You begin to change me. What I am in this crooked iniquity, in this up and down thing that I do called life, the things that I want to do, I don't do. Why is my walk so what? Crooked. Well, David says, man, you don't impute iniquity. You don't judge me for the failures, and you don't what? Reward me for the good. Keep that in mind as a Christian. You're not rewarded for the good. You're not judged for the bad. Your walk is judged what? By what Jesus did, not by what you do. You don't get extra brownie points for doing righteous works. Jesus gives you his righteousness. You don't get negative brownie points for failing. You understand what we recognize here is the blessedness of what? God not imputing. So he says this, your transgression, your rebellion is forgiven. Your sin is covered. Your iniquity is what? It's not imputed. Then he says this, and the last thing is, in whose spirit there's no deceit. And this is huge, because within the joy of this covering, of just my sin being covered and just the iniquity not being imputed and the transgression being forgiven, now I have this area where in my spirit there's deceit. And what does that mean? Verse 3 and 4 talks about a cost of concealment. Read it with me if you will. In verse 3 it says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through all my groanings all the day long, for night and day your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer, Selah. There is a cost. When I go before the Lord and I do not confess my sin, when I go before the Lord, I say, oh, no, that's not a problem. Guess what begins to happen? His spirit says, oh, yes, it is. And if you're going to go in that direction, then what's going to happen is this. You're actually turning away from me. You won't be able to experience me. But know this, as a Christian, when you turn away from him and you begin to walk away from him, you're not, you're walking away. He's, you don't see anything. But the moment you do what? Confess your sin. The moment you turn, guess what? You're not like, if I walked away for a year, I have to turn back and walk another year back. That's not God. If I've walked away for any amount of time, as soon as the moment I turn, he goes, here I am. I'm here. Takes my hand and let's walk where we should be walking. That's the grace of God. You understand, but what happens is this. When I keep silent, when I try to deny my sin, eventually what God says, listen, you will never be able to enjoy the presence of the Holy Spirit when you're walking in a place of rebellion. God doesn't give us what? That confidence. He always tries to give you something to recognize. You're not in a good place. And if you're not in a good place, guess what? Change the place. Turn around and walk to the Lord. Turn around, come back to recognize. I know my transgression's forgiven. I know my sin is covered. I know you're not imputing iniquity, this iniquity, my ups and downs. You're not marking that off on me. Jesus, you've dealt with it all. But what happens is when I try to mask it, when I don't confess it, when I'm not confessing my sin, what happens is the enemy uses that sin to build a wall between me and God. You know how to tear down that wall? Note this. Confess your sins before the Lord. And he is faithful and just to forgive your sins. He cleanses you from all unrighteousness. That's his promise. That's his word. And so when we do that, when we make those confessions, all of a sudden what? I'm forgiven, but if I'm not making the confession, if I'm trying to hide it, I'm trying to manipulate, I'm trying to pretend, God, no, that's not me. I'm more righteous than this. No, I'm not. You understand? He knows my heart. It is vile. It is wicked. It is deceitful. And within this, that I'm all righteous. And guess what? When I kept silent, when I don't admit where when God's spirit says, this is what I want to deal with your heart with. When I keep silent, my bones grow old. You understand? My vitality is turned into what? The drought of summer. I'm just spiritually weak. I'm spiritually dried up. And I think it's so interesting that he says, just, and I feel the weight, that weight of just your holiness, and I'm not there. And he says, and then guess what? And I groan. My spirit is groaning. My spirit wants you, and I'm running from you. And all I have to do is what? All I have to do is turn. Just turn around and admit. That's all I have to do. But what happens is this. There's this whole issue when David comes about the cost of concealment, and that is what? In whose spirit there's no deceit. Just know this. If God's spirit is saying, I want to deal with this, just say, yes, Lord, that's an issue. You can argue all you want, but eventually, guess what? You're going to lose. You're going to lose the argument. No, God, that's not sin. The only reason I did it was because they did this and they did that and this happened and this happened. No, you understand. It's a character flaw. And understand character flaws are what? Part of human nature. We've known that what? We call that iniquity. We call the crookedness of our nature. Some days are great. Some days are not so great. What do I do? Nobody's going to say, God, just judge me on the plus. No, don't judge me on any good days. Don't judge me on any bad days. Judge me in Jesus Christ. period. That's what I want. And I know that what you don't impute the issues of the ups and downs. You mark everything as what? Paid in full. I'm in Christ. Now what happens is this, that after we see this cost of concealment, something radically changes here in verse 5. It's called what? The cry of confession. If you see the cry of confession, you say, no, it wasn't my fault, it's this. I don't know how many times early on in my Christian walk, the Lord, it was just a bad day. Like, no, you just have a bad heart. and it just, this day is just revealed. Your heart is that bad. And you can try to mask it, you can try to do so. But he says this, my iniquity, I've not hidden. I'm not trying to explain it away. I'm not trying to do anything. I've acknowledged my sin. My iniquity I've not hidden. I said what? I will confess my transgressions. Do you understand that he deals with the three that were already mentioned there in verse 1? The transgression is forgiven. The sin is covered. The Lord doesn't impute iniquity. And he says what? I acknowledge my sin. My iniquity I have not hidden, and I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And then you know what he says? You forgave. Oh, my goodness. I love this verse. And you forgave. You forgave what? The iniquity of my sin, the changing of my nature, the confusionness of all that I am. You said, guess what? It's forgiven. It's covered. And so I love the fact that the transgression is forgiven, the sin is covered, and he doesn't mark down my crazy ups and downs. That is not a part of who I am. My part is what? I'm in Christ Jesus, and I'm steady. He sees me every day as righteous. He sees me every day as in his Son, and he sees me what? Today I'm going to bless you. Today I'm going to walk with you. And I think it's so important to what? Just stand firm in what? Lord, I'm not all that good. I don't have it together. And I need your mercy. He says, don't worry, you have my mercy. I need your grace, you have my grace. I need your love, of course you have my love. You have all that because everything else is what? When you confess it to me, I know what? That you're humble enough to what? Let my spirit work in you. So, amazingly, this cry of confession. But now we see this. We move to verse 8. Now, keep in mind in verse 6 and 7, for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. So, in this area, he says, for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray in a time when you may be found. There's a seeking. Now, what is the cause of the seeking? Back it up to the end of verse 5. Read the end of verse 5 with me while we read verse 6. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin for this cause. You understand? Because you forgave the iniquity of my sin, guess what? People who are godly are going to pray to you. Because you forgave our sin, people are going to come. Do you understand that they are going to return to God? Why? Do you understand that where verse 3 and 4 says what? My vitality is just drained. I have no true spiritual life. I have no true spiritual vitality. I have no true spiritual victory. Everything in my life becomes what? It's a farce because I'm trying to hide things. I'm not being open to God about these things. And as he does, amazingly, I love his heart because he says what? As soon as I confess it, you've forgiven me. And then guess what? I'm going to seek you again. And this time, I'm going to find you. This time you're going to be near. Because for this God, everyone who is godly is going to pray to you in a time when you may be found. See, it's like I'm turning around, I'm looking for you, and there you are. You are going to be found. Why? Because you're right there. You haven't let me wander far. You followed me, and you're right there with me. You're just waiting for me to turn around. I love the fact that when we realize, man, my sin is forgiven. My iniquity is covered. Jesus, everything is done in you. Guess what? Man, I'm going to worship you. My life is solid again. My life, I have vitality again. I have this life again. And so within this, through 9 talks about what? There's a classroom that we go through, a classroom of instruction. Read with me verse 7 and 8, because within this classroom, it says this. Well, verse 7 says, you are my hiding place, and you shall preserve me from trouble, and you shall surround me with songs of deliverance. This is where you can be found, and I'm going to find in you. You're my hiding place. You're going to preserve me. All these things in verses 6 through 7 is the cause of our seeking. Now in verse 8 and 9, the class dealing with instruction. You have to understand that God says this, I will instruct you and I will teach you in the way that you should go. I'm the teacher here. You understand what he's saying? That this is a classroom. Now, I'm going to instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. And he says this, I will guide you with my eye. He talks about guiding us with his eye. And within that, the guiding with the eye, it's an interesting thing where it says this. In Psalm 33, verse 18, and we'll get there in a couple of weeks, but it says this, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Guys, God has his eye on you. Now, here's the thing. When he says, I will guide you with my eye, he's wanting this eye-to-eye contact. In other words, look at my eye, and when I'm looking over here, you do what? Well, you're looking over there. You understand that when you're talking to someone and all of a sudden they lose eye contact and they start looking over here. Everyone's going to follow that look. And what's wrong with that? Do you understand? You're following the eye contact. And he says, I want to guide you with my eye. Where I'm looking, you look. Because where I'm looking is where I'm going to go. And then you're going to follow me here. And he says this, I want you to really come to understand that I want to instruct you through what? Relationship and attentiveness. Look, listen, be with. If you want to come and to follow me through this relationship and being attentive, or you can do this, I can draw you through restraint. And now he does this. After he says in verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I shall guide you with my eye. Now notice what he says, do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with the bit and the bridle, else they will not come near you. Do you understand what a bit does and a bridle does? It causes a restraint. You put this over the horse's head and in the mouth, and then you've got this metal thing that pulls on that soft part of the gum, and it turns the whole head. You're restraining it. You're forcing it. God says, I don't want to force you. You understand? I want to guide you. I don't want to have to make you do anything. That's not the relationship I want with you. I want intimacy. I want you to look where I'm looking, be where I'm at. And I love what happens because God talks about what? I want to instruct you through intimacy, not having to make you do something. Do you understand that there is a blessing in a marriage relationship with what? When you're both wanting to do the same thing. But when you make someone do something, that's not going to really help the marriage at all. You're going to do this because I'm, no, that's not going to work. It's not going to fly. You may get something done, but you will never have that heart. And God says, I don't want to have that with you. I don't want to have to force you to do something. I don't want to put a bit in your mouth and yank you to make you do something. If you are going to do and have a relationship with me, guess what? Just look to me. Eye to eye contact. See where I'm looking. And if I'm looking at something, then go in that way. That's his instruction. I want intimate relationship, eye to eye contact. That's what I want from you. And then he says this. In verse 10, he talks about a contrast of wickedness and the righteous. He says this, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. We understand that there is this wonderful thing of this contrast. For the wicked, sorrows. For the wicked, guess what? Well, we recognize in verse 3, the bones grow old, the groanings all day long, the hand was heavy upon him, vitality turned into the drought of summer. You have no life. That's the wicked. But then he says this, sorrow shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. You understand? What lifestyle do you want? You want a lifestyle of what? Of just drought and no life and no vitality? Or do you want a life of what? And I love this, mercy. You understand? You're not getting what you deserve. Why? Because your transgression is forgiven, your sin is covered, and your iniquity is not imputed. That's what we deserve. He says, but don't worry about that. And don't try to hide who you are. Confess it. Acknowledge your sin. Don't hide your iniquity. Let the Lord know, my heart is wicked. Share those things. And then he says this, you trust in the Lord. When you trust that when you declare these things, I will forgive, mercy shall surround you. And then lastly, the song of the saved here in verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is this incredible song of celebration. God, you've made it so easy. Why do we make it so complicated? And so I love the heart of just this grouping of psalms dealing with the rescue. Is it the external rescue? Do I just want my circumstances to change? Do I want the internal rescue? Do I want you to change what I'm looking for, that I no longer am trusting in this outward, I'm trusting in you, or I'm really going to do this? I'm going to let everything else go, and I'm just going to do this. I'm going to draw near to you. Why? Because you have made the access. You've made the access. I'm going to simply come before you, and I recognize, Jesus, the whole heart of what you did in Psalm 31. And Psalm 32 says this, I know my sins can be forgiven. And when I acknowledge my sin, and it says at the end of verse 5, and you forgave. Mark that, highlight it, note that, and you forgave. No longer am I trying to deceive, you forgave. And so it's just amazingly how the song of the saved is what? Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Now, it doesn't say upright in actions. It's like, I've given you my heart. That's all you need. And I don't have to do anything. I don't have to earn any more. You upright in heart, he's done the work in us. It's called what? Justification. Just as if we've never sinned. Oh, Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your heart. How incredible, Lord, these psalms to just escalate the circumstances. That's all I want to do. And then there's the last where I have completely trusted in you. I'm not trusting in who I am. I'm not trusting in what I've done. I'm trusting in your forgiveness, Lord, and only in your forgiveness. I'm humbly coming to you, knowing that what? As I do come humbly, confessing my sin, knowing that I will never be perfect until I get to heaven, that you will continually do what? I can be glad in you. I can rejoice in you. I can rejoice in what? The God of my salvation. We can praise your name, Jesus, for what you've done. And so continue to do that work within our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said, amen.